Brother John Knowles, speaking to the subject, the seals, God's judgment on pagan Rome, and the reading, Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Hymn 214.
Chapter of the book of the Revelation, verses 1 to 8, and we'd ask Brother Michael Barr if he would read that for us. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 8.
Reading together, Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon, to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them of the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth.
Thank you, Brother Michael. The subject tonight is the seals, under the subtitle of God's Judgment on Pagan Rome, and we'd now ask Brother John to address us on this.
Dear brethren and sisters and young people, we've got a lot of work to get through this evening, so I want to keep moving fairly fast. First of all, you'll recall last time, those who were here, we did a series of review questions, and most of you have got those back. I think it'll be very profitable to spend a little bit of time looking at the outcome of this, and I've got three sheets here which I'm going to pass around, which consist of an analysis of the answers to the questions. So if we'll pass these around, half on one side and half on the other. That's sheet one that's just going around there now. That's sheet two.
She's right. I'll pick them up centre right.
And three. So you should have three sheets, all different ones. Now, unfortunately, if you weren't here last time, we haven't got any more copies of the questions, but for the benefit of those who weren't here, and for those who may be listening at home on the tape, we will just quickly reread the questions. I'm not going to go through all of them, but the ones that I think are particularly relevant, and see what we can deduce from it. I found it a particularly beneficial exercise myself to go through this. I could really say I enjoyed it. Took a long time. It took about 15 hours to go through all of the papers. So I went through every one of them and tabulated all of the findings in here in longhand, and then sat up last night and typed it all up. So I hope you appreciate how much work I've done. I read every question, and I've tabulated the findings under certain headings. You should find your answer, at least in general terms, under one of the divisions which I've got here. In the main, if we were to generalise, I would say that most of the questions were very well done. It wasn't a matter of right and wrong answers. There were very few questions which were of necessity right or wrong, but there were certain things that I was looking for. In fact, there was one particular thing that I was looking for in every question, and that was the idea of manifestation. So whether it was question one, which says what was the meaning of the word apocalypse, or whether it was question number 22, which said did you read the chapter before you came tonight, the answer should have been the same in all of them, in essence, and that is the idea of God manifestation. And this theme would have been going through then all of the questions, and I was in a sense looking for this to come out in the answers, because this is the theme which has been permeating our studies. I think most of you have got the sheets by now, so we'll start looking at them. The first question did say to us, what is the meaning of the Greek word apocalypse? And I've tabulated the answers percentage-wise. It doesn't mean there was 100 people did it, but if there had been 100 did it, then 44 out of 100, that is just under a half, for those who don't know much about percentages, actually used the word uncovering. 32% said reveal, 10% said manifestation, 1% said unfolding, and 13% said bring to light. Now, all of those answers were correct, and really, that's what there was to it. It was a sort of a warm-up question to give you a little bit of encouragement so that you really couldn't go wrong on the first question. Now, the second question was very similar to it. What are the three things we must do with the apocalypse in order to receive the promised blessing? And I did suggest there that you should use the most accurate translation of the words you know. You remember the passage, blessed is he that readeth and they that... Well, let's get the exact words. You'll find them in volume one if you happen to have them there of your notes. There were the Greek words given there. Who's still missing a sheet then? Well, while you're looking for those lost sheets, the answer to that would have been found in page two of the notes. Some of you unfortunately didn't have the notes there, but the word read really meant to know accurately. The word hear meant to hear the sense of what was being said, and the word keep meant to watch over, to preserve, or to keep strictly. Here again, really a warm-up question to give you a bit of encouragement if you had your notes with you. So I've just broadly said there that most answers were as page 2 of the notes. Now we come to question number 3, which says, what ideas are conveyed to you in the title Him Which Is and Which Was and Which Is to Come? Now I was very polite here by saying that no one really gave a wrong answer, but only 53%, just over half, clearly indicated the idea of past, present and future manifestation, while 47%, just under half, didn't get this idea across to me. I'm not sure whether you had it in mind or whether you didn't have it in mind, but there should have been the idea of this manifestation in the past, present and future. In other words, it wasn't just a matter of saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the mind of God. It's not speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ personally. It's speaking of the way God has manifested himself in the past, manifested himself in the person of Christ, and will manifest himself in the future. There must be the idea of manifestation coming out there. And of course, by this stage, those who didn't know the answer have probably checked it up in their notes anyway. Question 4, which word in chapter 1 verse 5 gives you, and this is what I said in the class, a clue to what the apocalypse is all about? And the word that I was looking for there was the word witness, of which 3/4 got witness, 12% said faithful, 2% said spirit, 3% said love, 2% said prophecy, 2% said blood, 2% said firstborn, and 3% said begotten. 2% probably meant it was one person, so if you've got one of those down, you were the only one that said that. Just rounding those figures off a little bit. So 3/4 of the people caught up with the word. What is the apocalypse all about? Well, it's about witnessing, about manifestation again. You see the idea coming out in that word. What proofs can you give to demonstrate that the Son of Man of chapter 1 is the multitudinous body of Christ and not merely Jesus Christ individually? Well, the answers that were given, 41% said the sound of many waters was a symbol of a multitude. Quite correct. Probably one of the clearest proofs that one would be. One like unto the Son of Man, 14% said, although they didn't explain necessarily why they thought that proved it. The feet like unto fine brass, 7%, or burned in a furnace, 3%. Here again, I don't know how you would have proved it from that, although again it's right. No one exactly said the reason why they thought that was right. I am the first and the last, 11%. 10% said that the head was Christ and the hairs were the saints. That was quite a good concise answer. And some said, 14% said that 7 stars in his hand indicated a multitude. Here again, I don't know how you would use that to prove it, although it's right. So the answers, I thought, indicated a little bit of uncertainty. No, that's not right. Not uncertainty, but apart from the fact that nearly half said a sound of many waters, the rest of the answers didn't look all that confident. So perhaps you better go over that and just see if you really are confident as to how you would prove that it was a multitude. And once again, I don't intend going through those things now because it's all there in the notes. Certainly the sound of many waters is a very clear one. Now, question 6 I saw as an important one, and the answer should have expressed the idea. The question, incidentally, was, what do you understand by the title, I am the first and the last? The answer should have expressed the idea of the first one and the last ones. Remember the quote from Isaiah. That was the thing that I was looking for, a first one and a last ones. God revealed himself in a man and then in a multitude. Now, this only came out from 35%. 35% said the first one. 50% didn't say that, and there were 15% who didn't answer the question at all. I haven't put that statistic down against all of them because there were some people who didn't answer all of the questions. But I didn't really think that you got the idea across to me. As a matter of fact, there were a bunch of people, by a bunch I would think perhaps a dozen, who came up with the statement that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. You must have got that out of your margin, because I never said that. You must have marked it up several years ago from the Apocalypse Epitomized, because I never said that in the class, and it's not in these notes. So my guess is that that statement, the author and finisher of our faith, you got out of another set of notes. I'm not saying it's wrong. I think it's only a very small part of the answer. It's only a small part of the answer, and you should have extended it to include the first one and the last ones. So if you said that, it indicated to me, and I think I'd be right, that you, oh, what have I got in my margin, and you copied it out of there. If I misjudged you, well, it doesn't matter, I didn't know who you were anyway. I didn't pick many of the writings, I picked my mother and father, and that was about the limit, I think. Barry Williams came around and showed me his. Don't like saying this, Barry, but yours was one of the best papers, I'm sure. It really was very good, and I've got to give credit to you for that. He had all the sort of answers I was really looking for. Don't blush, it was true. It was true, too. Yes. No. No, I was looking for a theme going through it. And the author and finisher of the faith does not express the idea of manifestation. No, but what I'm saying is, but for someone to say that Jesus was the author and finisher of their faith, and for a lot to say that, they must have got it from somewhere, and the only place I've seen it was in the other notes, which were out some years ago, the Apocalypse Epitomized, which I had noticed in going through it. Did you have that down? Oh. Yeah. Oh, no. No, I'm not saying that you've got to have it straight from these notes, but it was just a little bit of a clue that someone perhaps had left Volume 1 home and maybe had marked it up some years ago, and that's where they got their answer from. And I think I'd probably write on that score, but be that as it may, you do your own self-analysis as to where you got your answers from how you wrote them down. So we're coming on then to the seven letters. This was a rather interesting exercise again, to see what people said here. I'm not going to read all of these through, but you can see in the letter to Ephesus that two-thirds of the people said that we could be labouring yet have lost our first love. I think that was probably the predominant lesson that came out, and many people, I think, felt that this was the great lesson for today, because when we came to that other question that said which ecclesia do you think is the most applicable today, quite a number, although not a majority, said Ephesus. And it was this idea of labouring diligently in the truth, combating error and errorists, and yet at the same time having lost our first love. And I do feel that that's one of the lessons that seems to have caught on to a lot of people, and I do think it's a very applicable one. So that came out loud and clear in the answer to the question on Ephesus, and you can see the other sorts of answers that that came out there as well. I've tried to express them in the words that the people used. If some of them sound a little bit abbreviated, well then perhaps that could be my fault. It's interesting to note as one goes through these papers that some people had a tendency to continually come up with negative exhortations, and others came up with positive exhortations. You might notice looking there that there were 3%, that's not very many, who said that the exhortation which came to them was the hope of partaking of the tree of life, which you see is, shall we say, a positive exhortation, whereas another 2% said we must not tolerate those who are evil. And I did notice a tendency for the theme to generally continue through a paper. In going through the papers, mind you, I went across the questions. I did question 1 in all papers, then came back and did question 2 in all papers, but it was possible after a while to pick up a theme, particularly if somebody had a crotchet, but you know, they had a particular frame of looking at it. And there were some interesting approaches. Full stop. The letter to Smyrna wasn't so clearly definable. As you can see there, there were 25% that said the lesson was that spiritual riches are more important than material. 21% said, if God be for us, who can be against us? Some did actually use that expression, and others said something like that. 24% said we must be constant and faithful in our service to God. 19% said we can have consolation in the hope of the crown. 3% said we must allow the truth to work in us. 6% said we ought to see the truth as a life and death issue. And incidentally, that was the exhort that I was pushing on that particular night, of which 6% felt that that was the exhort they got out of it. And 2% said we must not allow the synagogue of Satan to enter our ecclesia, or something to that effect. That's a bit broad then, isn't it? Perhaps we ought to have a good look at Smyrna again and see if we were really clear on what the exhort was, because it was virtually split four ways, with one or two other smaller numbers seeing the exhort in Smyrna. And as I said, the idea that I was pressing home was the idea of a life and death issue. I've got it there in inverted commas, which I felt was coming out in the message there to Smyrna. But here again, the fact that you had something different doesn't make you wrong. I'm just saying that was the message I was trying to get across. And for me, it's an interesting feedback to see whether either A, I got the message across, or B, if I did, you didn't necessarily agree with it, which of course you're quite at liberty to have another opinion on. So that was an interesting exercise, the one on Smyrna. Pergamos, fairly clear cut there that about half of the people, 47%, said we must hold fast to the truth and combat wrong doctrine. 19% said, are we casting stumbling blocks before our brethren? This was the idea of the Balaamite, remember? Are we casting stumbling blocks before our brethren? And that was essentially the theme that I was trying to get over that night, the idea of stumbling blocks. So once again, it was less than a quarter seemed to recall that particular message. Encouragement from the promise of the hidden manna was a positive one. We must have no affinity with the world. We must have hope in the coming of Christ was 2%. We have a need to be perfected through suffering was 2%, and we should be conscious of the coming judgment was 2%. Thyatira was again another one that was spread across the board fairly well. Wrong doctrine must be challenged and those who hold it withdrawn from. Just over a quarter of the people came up with that idea. We must be careful to avoid compromise with the world, and just under a quarter, 23%. We must watch for a decline due to immorality, 4% said. I think that answer is almost bordering on being incorrect as far as the exhortation to Thyatira is concerned. I think perhaps what the person did there was they took the literal and they gave it a... They took the spiritual and gave it a literal meaning. I think it's more particularly spiritual adultery and immorality being spoken of. So perhaps if anyone did mention immorality, just have a look at it again. It's certainly not wrong, but in the context of the letter to Thyatira, I think we're looking for spiritual immorality. Maybe that's what the answerer meant anyway. Faith must move us to labour, said 4%. We must prove all things. I think one person said that. We must beware of outward show. I'm not quite sure how that one came from the letter to Thyatira. I'm not quite sure what the person had in mind with that one. We can have comfort and consolation in the long-suffering of God. That was quite popular, and I think a very good thought coming out there. A woman's influence can be powerful for good or evil, said, I presume, one person, taking undoubtedly the lesson of Jezebel there. I suppose that's a secondary exhortation which would come out of it. I've lost the place now. Where was I up to? The woman said, if we overcome, we will have power over the nations. A couple of people said that. We should have a desire to overcome through the Spirit, said 17%. Maybe not all said through the Spirit, but the idea was through the power of the Word or through the power of God working in us or something like that. Yes. And we are encouraged by the symbol of Christ as the morning star, which was probably one of the exhortations that I was pushing fairly hard towards the end of that study, and only 4% really picked that. So in a couple of them here, what I would have considered perhaps was the main point I was getting across didn't always come out loud and clear in the answers. Sardis, well, 10% said something to the effect that judgment is an individual matter and an ecclesial name means little. It's very true. We must strengthen each other, said 17%. We should have a desire to be amongst the few who hold fast the truth. Well, 50% said that. So that's fairly clear there what was the message that got over on that letter. We must not try to put on a false front, said 7%. Do not get into a rut of mediocrity, said 5%. I wouldn't say they all used that expression, but that was one of the expressions. Be conscious of the grace of God. That, of course, is a lesson that comes out in all of these letters. 3%. We must manifest works of faith, said 3. Encouragement in the promise of a white garment, said 3. And we should confess God before men and not be ashamed, said one person. And that was the lesson that I was trying to get over that night. Right. Number 12. That doesn't make all the others wrong. I hope you're reading me quite right in this, but I'm saying that there was a major exhortation I had going through. You see, I spent most of that night on Matthew chapter 25. No. Yes. Matthew 25, I think, that night, wasn't it? Watching and keeping the garments. Anyway, Philadelphia. This was quite a good letter, of course. There was very little wrong here with the Philadelphian ecclesia. Therefore, most of the exhortations are positive ones. An encouragement to press on with what little strength remains, said 22%. The reward is worth the effort, said 19%. Yahweh is always ready to help in time of trial, said 16. The vision of the New Jerusalem, inspired 9%. Christ alone has the key to the kingdom door, said 9%. Watchfulness, that we be not found naked, was 21%. And we should avoid self-righteousness, like Shebna said. Oh, I didn't type it in. Well, if you take that away from 100, it'll give you the answer. And it's 4%, if you'd like to write that one in there. Now, Laodicea, everyone went to town on Laodicea. I think they felt that this was very applicable to the days in which we're living. And the exhortations here were very close the same. I've split some of them up, but really there's very little difference between some of them. For example, 23% said the danger of lukewarmness is something we should watch for. 11% said the need for watchfulness. That's virtually the same sort of thing. 30% said that affluence can develop apathy, and that's in the same sort of area again. A need for zeal in response to Yahweh's love, said 17%. 13% said that God is ever ready to forgive the repentant. One said, are we refreshing to God or nauseating to him? Which I found quite a very descriptive thing. It sort of, you know, made me think, well, that's a very good way of examining myself. Do I really refresh God, or do I make him feel sick? Because that's exactly what it's saying there, doesn't it? I thought that was very well expressed, that one. There is a need for chastisement in an age of plenty, somewhat similar to the ones before, and that Christ is the true witness. So the letter to Laodicea got home the general idea of lukewarmness, of affluence bringing apathy, and I think that message probably got home the clearest of all. I would say this comes out somewhat in the ranking that you give question 14. I think the message to Laodicea was the one that was taken up most, and for that reason 62% said that the Laodicean situation was the one most like today's. That was followed by 23% who said Ephesus, and I think the idea of losing our first love was the message that came home there. So I would feel that the two prominent exhortations which have been absorbed by the majority would be the situation of affluence today and its resulting and the result of I better start that again. The affluence which breeds apathy and the chance of losing our first love. That's Laodicea and Ephesus. The others were Philadelphia 5%, Pergamos 4%, Sardis 4%, and Thyatira 2%. So the bulk of people felt Laodicea and Ephesus. One or two said that there were lessons in all of them, which of course I wouldn't deny, and which of course is in fact the correct answer, but I did just want you to express your thoughts as to whether you thought there was one particular message which had affected you. What should we be doing? I appreciated many of these comments because I did feel that, well, I felt that everybody was expressing what they thought. I did feel there was a genuine attempt on the part of all of the papers to really come to grips with these issues in a very personal way and try to solve our own problems individually and ecclesially. This was something that came out. Thank you for all the little comments that were put down the bottom, and personal exhortations and pangs of conscience that some of you had. Someone added in question 23, I don't know who that was, but they said, what exhortation did you get out of doing this questionnaire? And it said something to the effect that I should go back to chapter 1 and start again and mark it up and not be like Laodicea and a few things like that. And a few other little apologies for not having read the notes and things like that. But question 15, what should we be doing? 56%, which of course is the bulk of them, said something to the effect that we should be engaging in more personal study, self-examination, and strengthening others through fraternal associations. Many people said all of those or two of them, and if you said sort of two of those, well, I lumped it into that first one. But I think the message again coming over was a need for personal dedication, for personal study of the word and examination, and the point of getting together and discussing the word with each other, strengthening each other. I would agree that was the lesson that has come over to me, and I think all of us have seen that lesson in some form or other. Another one was, think more about what God has done for us through Christ and be thankful. You know, the theme of thankfulness did come out fairly prominently in some of our later studies, and this has obviously stopped in the minds of some. One said we should show more love to each other and not to envy our brethren. A few said beware of materialism and worldliness. A couple said watch out for false teachers. And 14% said show more zeal and work harder in the truth. Slightly different from the first one. This was more works oriented. I don't mean works as in Judaism. I think it was people who felt, well, okay, with all the blessings we've got, I should be doing more. And that, of course, is a very praiseworthy attitude to take. So that was, in general, the exhortations which people feel we should be taking to heart today. And I guess if we were to do that, we certainly would make considerable progress. A broad comment on questions 16 to 21. These were of a more technical nature in the main, and not everybody had sufficient time to finish them, so I didn't tabulate these. Most of the answers were pretty well as from the book. Some weren't terribly clear on the difference between the lamb and the lion. I'd suggest you go back and read the notes. And I did feel that the questions which asked what was the exhortation you got from chapter 4 and then from chapter 5 was a little bit vague. I think if the majority were honest with themselves, they'd say, well, look, I'm not really sure what exhortation I got from those chapters. We're going to solve that one, because tonight's study is going to be a historical one, and you're going to have to work out what exhortation you get from it. You're going to have to do some work on it tonight. So while we're going through tonight's study, I want you to be thinking about that. Well, question 22, we won't read out, because there's some people listening on tape and they wouldn't like to see that number there that said how many of you read the notes and the chapter before you came. That NO doesn't stand for number, it says no. And the ones who said no were that other figure that follows it. Well, what does one say? One hopes one doesn't have to say anything. Lots of things I could say, but perhaps it's better if I just leave you in suspense. Right. Well, that's it, and I hope you did get something out of it. I felt that you did. There were quite a number didn't hand papers up. See, I marked the roll last week while you were doing that, and I know how many were here, and I know that there was 20 people didn't hand them in. So if you had some particular reason, you know, that you'd like to discuss with me, by all means. I don't know who you were, so, you know, you needn't blush or anything like that, but I just wondered why there were that number that didn't. So tonight we're going to do the four seals. Now I'm going to go through the facts of the four seals, and then if you like, you can take these papers now. On here it's simply going to say, what exhortation did you derive from the first seal, the second seal, the third seal, and the fourth seal, if we get to the fourth seal. You can do this while the class is on, and you can write it down. I'm not going to spell it out. We're just going to go through the message as John got it, expounding it and putting it in its setting. What you've got to find out is now what exhortation is there in it, because there's got to be some. After all, this book was given us for exhortational purposes. And very often when we come to historical sections in the book of Revelation, we tend to feel that there's no exhortation there. Right, you've got to do the work tonight. You've got to work out what the exhortation is. So, while those are going out, if you'd like to open up your Bibles at Revelation chapter 6, and we'll I'll be following the notes fairly closely because time is somewhat limited. Seeing as how I've written the notes, I suppose I'm not really cheating if I read from them, and it does tend to save a little bit of time. Have a look at question 5 on there. Seen that one before? Word for word, same number of question marks and everything. I've put it down absolutely identical. I hope your answers are different. One thing I think we can say that is virtuous about this class is they're obviously honest. Obviously honest, because all of those people couldn't have put down no and been dishonest. History is particularly interesting if you can see its importance. I know some of you won't be convinced on that score. Well, I'm not going to try to convince you. I think the only way we can be convinced is to have a look at it. In this opening comment, which we've got here on page 62 of our notes, which is an extract from the book Unsealed, which incidentally, if you haven't got the book Unsealed, Arthur has reprinted in recent times and you can get a copy from him. Brother Thomas, I reckon, makes a very powerful point in that opening paragraph, where he says, it must strike the reflecting mind that although the history of past ages appears confused and without method, a mere jumble of facts of which the generality of people can make neither one thing nor another, yet everything has been marked out in the mind of God with the definiteness of a plan. All things have been developed in an orderly manner. The great thing in looking back is to distinguish the gold from the quartz, to identify the prophetic vein in the mass of historic materials with which the reader of history has to deal. Gold finders can trace the vein if they once strike it in the rock, no matter where it leads to. The great thing is to be able to strike the vein of God in history. When you get on God's vein there, you will be able, in the light of the apocalypse, to follow it in all its windings and turnings among the mountains of rubbish that constitute human history. The apocalypse is history revealed by the deity to John in the Isle of Patmos before a single event of it has transpired. And then he goes on to make some general comments on the six seals that we're dealing with. So as tonight we look at these four seals, and we're taken back in time to the period of history shortly after John's day, that's the end of the first century, progressing towards the beginning of the 3rd century. That's not right, 312 is the 4th century, isn't it? It's the period from John's day to Constantine's day. Our chart tells us it's the period of the decline of pagan Rome. Now what lessons, what exhortations can we get from the history of that period? There's got to be some. And this is what you've got to find tonight. Right, let's have a look then at what the first theme is. The first seal is what we've styled here the arrowless bowman. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard from one of the four living ones saying as a voice of thunder, come and see. And I saw and behold a white horse, and one sitting upon him having a bow, and there was given to him a coronal wreath, and he went forth conquering, and that he might conquer. So reads Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now every word is important, and John points out to us that the first cause of all the events which are represented in these seals was the Lamb. So the Lamb, you see, gets prominent mention there. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Now, whilst it's the Lamb that opens the seals, in each one of these first four seals you'll notice that it is one of the four living ones, one of the four beasts, which invites John to come and see these things. So you've got the first four seals, which all have relationship to horsemen, There's four different horsemen, and each one of them is introduced to John by one of the four living ones. So whilst the Lamb opens it, it's the living ones that introduce it, and we'll explain that as we go on. Nevertheless, it is the Lord himself who has been given the control of these things. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one for whom and by whom the plan of God down through the ages is being worked out. The Lord is the one who is ultimately going to return and going to bring to a climax all of these events. And so in the symbology of the apocalypse, it is the Lamb that is opening these seals. It goes on to say in our notes that he gives such shape and colour to the world's affairs, civil, ecclesiastical and social, as accords with the prefigurations of the Spirit in this prophecy. He is that popularly styled Providence who for the past 19 centuries has been engaged in preparing a situation of affairs favourable to the establishment of his throne and kingdom upon the earth. You're quite correct, they are not my words, they are direct from Brother Thomas. And so what we generally style Providence is styled in fact in the book of Revelation, the Lamb. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is overseeing these things. It is of course God that is directing it. But as far as the Revelation is concerned, it all focalises on Christ. It is the message of Jesus Christ to the saints. And so it points back to him and it points forward to the work that he is going to do. Therefore it is fitting in the symbology that the Lamb opens the symbols. But of course, when we look at it, we say, well, it's the hand of Providence in world affairs. By Providence we mean, in fact, the apocalyptic Lamb. Beside the symbolic Lamb, we find the four living ones acting a part in connection with the first four seals. In these seals, they are emblematic of the ecclesia. So your four living ones, which we had introduced to us early, represent the ecclesia. They are emblematic of the ecclesia in opposition to the persecutor of their brethren, enthroned in the pagan Roman power. The Lamb and the four living ones were one body, a power too strong for the dragon power of Rome. When we say they were one body, of course, in other places of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head and the ecclesia the body. Now that same group are described here as two separate entities, the Lamb who opens the seals and the living ones representative of the ecclesia down through the ages, saying to John, come and see this, come and see what's going to happen. Now why were they so excited? Well, they were excited because they realised that with the progress of Christianity in the first instance and the ultimate decline of paganism in the second would eventually usher in the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. So as the Lord, the hand of Providence, is opening these seals and event after event takes place, it is the living ones who stand back with great excitement and enthusiasm and invite John as a representative, again as a representative of the saints in another aspect, to come and see. So you might say that John is like a representative of ourselves, while the living ones are those who were there at that time experiencing those events and seeing the outworking of the purpose of God. Now, in this particular case, they see a white horse. Their weapon, of course, was the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It was not the living ones who opened the seal periods, but the Spirit Lamb. And when he opened them in order, the voice of that same Spirit, which derived their intelligence from him, invited John as a member of the body and as the representative of his class to come and see. The voice of thunder implies a storm in the political heavens that would bring about changes in government in preparation for the work of the arrowless bowman in chapter 2. Verse 2. So let's go on and read verse 2 and then we'll see them both together. The rider of the horse is the one who governs, controls, and influences it in all its movements. The horse here represents the Roman people. So the Roman horse or people in this first seal period were to be ridden by or subjected to certain activities which would result in such a consummation as was indicated by other elements of the figure, the other elements being the rider. Now why is the horse the Roman people? Well, of course, that was the people of the time. John was living in the midst of the Roman Empire, and the various phases of the horse here would represent various stages or various effects taking place in the Roman Empire, and the particular rider would indicate what influence was bringing about that particular effect. So you've got two things. You've got the colour of the horse and you've got the type of rider. The colour of the horse would indicate the effect. The rider would indicate the cause. I only made that up on the spur of the moment. I reckon that's very accurate. I didn't have that written in front of me. That would be a very good way to summarise it, though. The colour of the horse would indicate what the condition was, and the rider indicating what brought that about. So here you see we've got a white horse, which indicates the condition of the empire at that time, and the rider is Narrowless Bowman. He's the one that is going to now bring about a certain state of affairs. He didn't exactly bring about the state of the horse, but he brought about the ultimate effect, which was, of course, the spread of Christianity. The first horse, actually, you see, the first horse is this Arrowless Bowman, which we better read the notes here, then I'll come back and just say what I was going to say. The white horse upon which he rode symbolised a period of peace, and the arrowless bow, that is the weapon of his warfare, killed without shedding blood or piercing the bodies of his enemies. It was the weapon with which he went forth conquering that he might conquer. Thus a multitude imbued with the word is an agency which might be fitly represented by a bow in the hand of the spirit of the heaven riding a white horse. This great company of obedient believers had been gathered together into one body by the labours of the apostles, and this was the spirit man who fought for conquest against Caesar. So the arrowless bowman here represents the saints going forth to conquer, but there's no arrow in their bow. They're not actually going to go and shoot people literally, but they are going to conquer by the spirit word. And in order for this to take place, there had to be a condition of peace in the empire. So the work of this arrowless bowman really goes right through all the period of the seals and doesn't have its effect until, of course, Constantine is enthroned. And that is only a partial effect anyway.